Heavenly Father, we were warned earlier today in Jeremiah 23 that we ought not be those who not pay attention or listen to your word. And so, Father, we ask that as we submit ourselves to this, that not through some fantastic visual revelation, but instead, as the author of Hebrews tells us, you now reveal yourself to us through your Son and in your word, that we might behold the beauty of the Lord, that we might submit our wills to you, that we would allow it to shape our hearts and our affections, that we would not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, so that we might present ourselves as objects of true worship to you and of true witness to others. We ask all this in your name. Amen. When I was in school for journalism, there's one phrase that was beat into our heads repeatedly. Know your sources. Know your sources. And as an aspiring sports journalist, I remember writing a position paper criticizing the way that sports media typically skirts that rule. In fact, if you are a college football fan, you know yesterday rumors came from sources about one coach at the University of Texas perhaps looking to make a transition to the NFL to coach. And after the game, in a press conference, he said, "I don't know what you want. You guys hear one source, you put it on the news like it's the gospel truth, and yet, who's the source? I mean, so much sources in the building say. Sources say so-and-so wants a release. It could be a water boy who heard from the person who was cutting the lawn, who read on Twitter something. And now they become a source, and it's put out there in the world. It's not vetted, it's not fact-checked, it's just there. I made the case that no other area of news is that acceptable. If someone's writing about a major scandal at a local hospital, they have to know their source. They either have to be confident enough to name them, or they need to do the legwork of making sure their source was true, accurate, and honest. If I were going to write about a corruption in a political election for a mayoral race, those sources would have to be cross-checked, fact-checked, investigated, even looked into by secondary reporters or editors beyond myself as much as was humanly possible. But despite my thesis in a 400-level reporting class at the University of Montana, the sports industry remains what it is. Sources say still dominates. Why? Well, because if we're honest, the release of a washed-up veteran who wants a release from a professional sports team, it's not really important news. If your source is wrong, nothing changes. Life goes on. But the more significant the news is, the more important it is to know your source. If someone came up to you in the parking lot and said, "If you do not pack up your home and leave Missoula right now, you and your whole family will be killed," you'd probably go to a different church next week. But you'd want to know the source. You'd want to know, is this person credible? In a world where AI can write articles and provide realistic photos of fake events that never took place, we, more than ever, as the average consumer, need to know our source. And today we're beginning a new study in the book of Galatians, in the New Testament, and the title of our sermon today is Know Your Source. Know your source. And we're pausing, as Johnny mentioned, a study through the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we're doing that in part because the book of Galatians is really Paul's commentary on what we have left in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you have your Bible open, you can look and see, I think it's 6 pages in my Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pages in my Bible. And in those 5 pages, Paul references Genesis at least 15 times. He's wanting us to know the source. You see, he wants us to know that if Genesis is the source of our salvation story, the source of how we know about God, what went wrong with our sin, and how that God has set forth to redeem us, he wants his audience to know that source of salvation so that they can do and live rightly in light of that. He's helping the early church know how God saves people because it was relevant to their life in that day. And it's relevant in our own life today. And perhaps in our day, a more pressing reason to study the book of Galatians is the nature of truth, specifically that of gospel truth. If the gospel is, as we often say here at Sovereign Hope, the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God, then this is not arbitrary locker room gossip. The gospel, as presented in Scripture, is a matter of life and death. And Paul is writing to a people who have become unsettled because they wonder if the gospel they heard from Paul is really true at all. And if it's not true, they have a problem. The Galatians are worried that Paul, who first preached Christ to them, was an unreliable source who failed to understand how God had designed to save his people. And Paul's opening to his letter, which we just read, right away begins to frame the idea of the whole book, but more specifically, this first passage. And that is this. Our main point this morning is the true gospel comes to us on good authority. The true gospel comes to us on good authority. How can we be sure about Paul's gospel? Today, I'm preaching Paul's gospel. How can you be sure that this is true? Well, Paul's going to give us 3 points that helps understand the good authority which we receive God's word. First, it comes to us as the authorized authority. Second, it comes with authorized community. And lastly, it comes for authorized confidence. So we're going to look at the authority, we're going to look at the community, we're going to look at the confidence that stems from the true gospel. I pushed this a little later than when I wanted to start this series because I just liked Genesis so much. We expanded it a little. But it was designed to start in October. That's because this Friday marks the 208th anniversary of Martin Luther posting his 95 thesis on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And while others before him had laid the wire, Luther lit the fuse of what would go on to be called the Protestant Reformation, which was, in fact, a battle of sources. Because the reformers were telling their churches, those sitting where you are sitting, they're saying, know your source. Because the gospel being preached to you by the Catholic Church is not the gospel that is in the Bible. They're preaching something different. And in order to teach their congregations the lie, they went back to the source. They went back to the scriptures. They wanted to get them the scriptures in their own language so they could see for themselves how God saves people. Luther dedicated his life to that. And what gave Luther his determination to take such stands, what contributes to us standing in the Protestant legacy today to stand boldly in God's word, was for Luther and should be for us this little book of Galatians. Luther's wife's name was Catherine, but Luther drew so much life from and dwelt so much in this book, he actually called the book of Galatians his little Catherine. That's how dear it was to him. He completed a second commentary on the book of Galatians in 1535. And in the preface, he wrote this. He said, I am ashamed that such a barren and simple commentary should be published on such a worthy book. That simple and barren commentary was over 950 pages long. Luther was passionate about this letter because Paul is passionate in this letter. Because the news Paul is contending for is not gossip. It is news that matters. And we pick up Paul's passion immediately where he opens the letter with this. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And here's our first point this morning. The gospel comes with authorized authority. The gospel comes with authorized authority. Now, if you are new, this sounds like, if you remember back in the day when we had landlines, you pick up the phone and you're shocked there's already a conversation going on, right? That's kind of what happens here. We pick up midstream. It seems like a weird place to start a letter, but if we're honest, If I'm honest, this is how I wish all communication went today. Don't you all know the fear of getting a text that you don't have the number saved? And the person who's writing to you is writing things that you feel like you should know this person who's writing to you, but you don't. And you're left with this weird thing of like, I feel like I should know this, but I don't know this, and I don't know this person. Or maybe you've had a letter written to you or an email that seems personalized, seems handwritten or heartfelt, and you get to the end and you realize it's just a form letter, junk mail given to you, trying to sell you a product or to update your car insurance policy. But Paul makes it clear who he is, and that this letter is no piece of junk mail. He opens up identifying who he is and what he is. He is Paul, and he is an apostle. When we teach preachers here at the church, I always tell people that the introduction of your sermon is where you are trying to convince me, I'm trying to convince you to listen to this text, that this has something for you today. That's not at all what Paul did. In fact, if anyone stands in this pulpit and opens his sermon the way Paul opened this letter, I give you permission to leave, to not listen to him. Because do you see what Paul's saying? He's not saying, listen to God's word. He's saying, listen to me. Why? Because he's an apostle. He's saying that he writes not with borrowed authority, but he writes with a direct commission, an apostolic commission to write to these Gentiles in Galatia with apostolic authority from Jesus himself. If you read your Bible, that term apostle is used often generally. It just means a messenger. But for the most part, it's talking about a specific title. We'll call it a capital A apostle, the office of apostle. And the Bible tells us how Jesus in his earthly ministry chose 12 men. Mark 3 kind of gives us the qualifications of what Jesus did with these men. They weren't qualified to do anything. They were losers. But Jesus called them and he said, this is what apostles do. First, they were to be with him and to learn from him. Second, they were to preach his gospel. And third, they were entrusted to act and speak as a direct extension of the authority of Jesus. These men were not Jesus. They were not 13 Jesuses, but they were with Jesus, taught by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, and empowered by Jesus. But there's one problem when we open up the book of Galatians, and that problem is that Paul was not one of those 12. In fact, even after Judas, who betrayed the Lord, killed himself, and they appointed another apostle, that apostle was Matthias. It was not Paul himself. So, you have a good question. It's the same question the Galatians had. How is Paul an apostle? How do we know Paul is credible? Because what happened is Paul came to this area called Galatia. He preached to them the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they believed it. They received it. They had what they thought was a genuine conversion experience. But since that time, traveling preachers have come from Jerusalem. They've come up to Galatia, and they're like, wait a minute, you think that's the gospel? That's not the gospel at all. And they say, well, that's not what Paul taught us. And they begin this line of questioning. Well, was Paul one of the 12 apostles? No, Paul never claimed to be one of the 12 apostles. Did Paul see Jesus in his earthly ministry? Like, no, we don't know that Paul claimed to see Jesus in his earthly ministry. Did Jesus authorize Paul and send him out with the rest of the 12 on those missionary journeys in the Gospels? No, Paul never claimed to do that, and he was not one of those 12. Well, then why would you listen to Paul? What authority does he have? This is not a foreign and outdated argument. If you go and sit in a religion 101 class or history class at the university taught by a liberal professor, you might think, who taught you the gospel? I imagine, for a large portion of us in here, people who first taught us the gospel were our parents. Or there are kind-hearted saints who taught our Sunday school classes when we were in church. And I bet you, if you stood up in that class and you said, I disagree, because one of the first ladies who shared the gospel with me was Miss Carol Lincoln and her husband Lee. Carol just passed away a few weeks ago. And I said, that's not the gospel that Miss Carol taught me. And they would look at me and they say, well, did Miss Carol go to a university to study religion? I'd say, no. Did Miss Carol attend a seminary? No, she didn't. Did Miss Carol know Greek and Hebrew? No, she didn't. Did Miss Carol write things that were peer-reviewed and had people push back on the gospel that she presented and it was debated and it was published? No, this is just what Miss Carol told me. Well, who are you listening to? Who's been authorized to preach the true gospel? And have you truly heard it? Paul addresses the elephant in the room right out of the gate. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul knows his source. It is not who he is. It is not what he has done. It is not his own message. It is what God has done through Jesus Christ. Paul didn't ask to be an apostle. Paul didn't go to a seminary that produced apostles. Jesus didn't call Paul as an apostle during his earthly ministry. Paul wasn't even called Paul during Jesus's earthly ministry. He was called Saul. And he went around persecuting the church of Jesus and murdering Christians after Jesus's death. But one day, Saul, while going to Damascus to kill more Christians, was interrupted en route by the resurrected Jesus himself. And Jesus saved him. And Jesus called him to be an apostle. Jesus called Saul out of his sin into ministry because that's what Jesus does. And then Jesus appeared to a man named Ananias. And he said, Ananias, I'm bringing Paul or Saul to you. Ananias, being an intellectual, protested a little bit. The murderer's coming here. I don't think that's wise. But Jesus said this to Ananias in Acts 9:15-16. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Jesus appointed these 12 apostles during his earthly ministry to inaugurate the fulfillment of his covenant to the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel made new by faith in the Messiah. But Jesus' goal, God's plan of salvation, was not just salvation for Israel, but through that promise to Israel, all the nations would be saved. And for that, God called Paul as the apostle to the Gentile world. That is, anyone who is not a Jew. Paul knows that his story is weird. He calls himself one untimely chosen. His commission to the apostolic was rooted in one thing: the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Did you notice that? But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, but not just that, who raised him from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus called Paul to the ministry of an apostle. And because Jesus did rise and Jesus did call Paul, Paul's words to the church in Galatia are words of authority. Paul is not God, Paul is not Jesus, but Paul has been authorized to speak with the full authority of Jesus because that's what apostles do. And you're probably like, why do I care? But this is why this should be of encouragement to you. We can be so caught up in some sort of subjective fear, some intellectual longing of if we have actually heard the word of God. But notice how Paul's sounds like a cool dinosaur, apostolic authority is not tied simply to his presence. It's tied here to his words. Paul is writing his words, words loaded with the very authority of God, and he knows that through his process of him writing and these believers reading and receiving, that this written word is able to carry the weight and truth through the power of the Holy Spirit to its readers. God's word is our authority, and it comes to us from those who have been designated thus to speak. This is God's word. This is our authority. The Bible is written by men who God has given direct authority and permission to, and more than that, the inspiration through the Holy Spirit to do this, which means when Paul writes this to the Galatians, those believers living 2,000 years ago, and he speaks with apostolic authority, he does so today to us. We worship the same God. There are no more apostles. That office is closed. But God, through his apostles in the New Testament and his prophets in the Old Testament, he has given us a sure word. Now, for some of that, for some of us, we might hear that this exclusivity of the gospel, which Paul will contend through the remainder of the book, and even perhaps just the authority of the Bible, seems really narrow, really restricted. But I want to contend that this is actually the source of greatest freedom. And I'm just a stupid sports fan, so that's where my metaphors go. I grew up playing in sports tournaments. And there are so many whistles at those sports tournaments. Multiple games going on at once. And if you don't know which whistle is the whistle that governs you, you will hate sports. You will have no confidence. You will look like a fool. You will be stopping and starting when you shouldn't. You'll go when you ought to stand still. You'll stand still when you ought to go, and no one's going to enjoy it. We live in a media-saturated age where there are whistles everywhere, but dear Christian, do you know the whistle of authority? When you hear it, do you say, that's me? That's what has authority in my life. I can tune out everything else. I hear it, it's there, but I have a discerning ear because I know what God's word sounds like. And I know that God's word comes to me with authority to be received by grace through faith. Paul's words come with the weight of God's word. God's truth is weighty in your life as well. But lest these people, these brothers in Galatia, think that Paul is just this rogue guy off in the distance writing books of the Bible, speaking with some authority on his own, look at what he says in Galatians 1:2. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And here's our second point this morning. The gospel comes not only as our source for authority, but the gospel is the source that creates an authorized community. An authorized community. Paul is writing, but notice what he wants the Galatian church to know. He's not writing alone. Paul's not just writing what's true for him. The truth he's writing is validated by these believers that are with Paul. And think about why this might matter to the Galatians. Since, or when Paul was there, they heard of his story. He was a murderer, a persecutor of the church. And now these other people are saying, well, Paul's coming, he's a sham. Well, could it be that maybe Paul was not actually converted at all? Maybe Paul was like this triple, double, quadruple agent, infiltrating the church, trying to look like an apostle, only to actually nosedive the church, not through violence, but through doctrine, which is often how Satan chooses to nosedive the church. And they're like, wait a minute, maybe Paul wasn't even a believer at all. And he says, no, I'm here with the brothers. I'm writing within a church community that's behind me that know the genuineness of my conversion and who stand with me in this same faith. He's not only using them to validate his conversion, but he's calling them to a confidence of faith that comes through the community of other believers. And I love this tension. Listen, the gospel is so beautiful. Here's what the gospel does. It's the gospel and only the gospel that can take a persecutor of the church and change him into an apostle in the church. That's amazing. That's what God's grace does. But more than that, it's the gospel and it's only the gospel that can take an apostle in the church and make him also a brother in the church. According to his calling, he is an apostle, but according to his salvation, he is a brother with the rest of the Christians. There is a community created by the gospel, a community bound in faith in a shared Savior, in the same experience of conversion, and it creates a church. That's who Paul's writing to, the churches in Galatia. Galatia is a broad region that stretches much of what is today modern-day Turkey. He's not just writing to the church of Galatia, as if every Christian there is just part of this generic church. While there is such a thing as the global church, Paul's writing to churches. Paul knows that when believers hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they begin to gather in local churches who hear the word just as we will, pray the word just as we have, sing the word just as we did, and show the word through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Local churches are formed, local churches gather, and local churches care for one another. Paul's own ministry in Galatia, when he was first there, was rooted in the importance of the local church for the sake of endurance. In fact, if you remember when we worked through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, Paul began his first kind of missionary tour, and he went to these churches in Galatia. He visited the primary cities in that region, cities of Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as he preached the gospel in those cities, he found people who believed. But Paul had to leave those cities, Paul and Barnabas, every time because of violent persecution against them. They got there, they preached, people believed, and then an angry mob wanted to kill them. And when they reached the end of their tour, Paul went back up the gauntlet. He visited all those churches again. What did he do? Acts 14, 23. He returned back because he wanted to do this. He appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul knew that being a Christian was not something conducive to isolated individual faith. Paul knew if these churches were, if these Christians were going to make it, it was going to be through the grace of local churches coming together for care and support. If these Christians were going to endure as Christians, then the Lord would entrust them to the care of local churches with elders and with members and with a shared gospel confession for their own well-being and for the worship of the Lord. The churches that Paul planted were not churches of people from a similar age demographic. They didn't just have a shared hobby. They didn't just enjoy this or that. They were churches of people who believed in the gospel that Paul preached. And when Jesus saves a Christian, he places them into these incubators, these local churches where we grow and serve and worship in the midst of a hostile world. While authority and salvation belong to one Lord, the God three in one, and one gospel, the New Testament, God's authoritative word says to us that he's entrusted local churches of baptized believers with the responsibility of defending and clarifying the gospel. Paul and those who are with him are writing to brothers and sisters in another church, reminding them of the truthfulness of the gospel that they've received. What's the role of the church? Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he writes to Timothy saying, I have written to you about how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. While the church does not create the gospel, the church is the pillar and buttress which defends the gospel and guards believers from anything which would rob them of their certainty. I want to give three applications just on this point for us today. One, while the Christian is saved by faith alone, no Christian is called to live alone in faith. While every Christian is saved by faith alone, no Christian is called to live in faith alone. Paul shows us that the resurrection of Jesus creates a new life community into which believers are joined, the church. Not even Paul, who is an apostle, found himself outside the church. He wrote with the church, for the church, to the church, and from the church. If you know what it looks like to be part of the church, I'd encourage you to come and join our Church Essentials class, which is December 14th, right after church. You can sign up for that online. Second, while the Bible alone is the authority, the historic witness of the church is a gracious guardrail that we should not ignore. History doesn't rule us, but it sure helps us. Paul didn't just say, listen, I'm writing to you as an apostle. Now, would that have been true? Yes, right? Is this a trick question? Yes, that would have been true. He was an apostle. But he said, I'm writing as an apostle, and I'm writing with the support of the broader brothers and sisters who share the same faith as me. That's why, as we will do after this sermon, we occasionally recite creeds, the Apostles' Creed, to remind ourselves that we don't get to invent the gospel in 2025. That there has been a faith once delivered to the saints. That while there are secondary and tertiary issues that Christians have agreed to disagree on in good faith, there is an essential gospel message, which as the Athanasian Creed says, that if one does not believe these truths, then one has no share in Christianity. There is an importance we should have of knowing we stand not isolated in faith, but in a legacy of faith. Now here's where theology matters. A genuine Christian believer cannot lose the gospel. Christ holds them. But churches can lose the gospel. Churches have lost the gospel. And churches will lose the gospel. Unless churches are wise to the gospel. Unless they know they are here not merely to come for enjoyment, to sing songs they like, and to meet people they like. They are here to rejoice in, to learn, and to defend the gospel once delivered. The message that saved you and the message that saved others. Do you know the gospel with such clarity? If you don't, I encourage you to attend Bible studies here, classes here. Pick up one of the books at the back bookshelf. Which brings me to our third point. In our social media crazed day, be careful to what voices you listen to online. Know your sources. Paul was known. That's what he's calling. He said, you know me. It's these other guys you don't know. They came, they were packaged more fancifully. They probably spoke more eloquently. They were probably, we think, just based off of historic things, Paul was like short and stumpy. These guys probably came in looking like me, just this stud muffin. And like everyone's wanting, my wife is, again, laughing the hardest. But do you know who you're learning from? In fact, young people in here, I sound old when I say that. It's generally our response, I'm young, to want to learn faith by going to a podcast, to want to learn faith by going and checking out sermons online. And while those are good, learn faith from those who are here. Don't outsource your discipleship just to some good person who's out there who doesn't know you. There are older brothers and sisters here at this church who know you and who know the gospel. And while books are great and podcasts are great and sermons are great, be known by those who know you and know Jesus as well. John Owen pastored in the 1600s, long before social media. I don't know if you know that. And he said that they were visiting preachers who would come to his church. They'd talk Christian talk, and he wrote to his churches, or to his church and to churches associated with him, warning them of this, not to receive any without testimony from some of the brothers of known integrity in the churches. He says, such is the misery of our days that men will run to hear those not knowing where they come from and not knowing what kind of men they are. If that was true in Galatia, if that was true in 17th century England, that's true today. Be careful who you're listening to. If you want resources, you want things outside here, go look at our bookstore. Online, we've got a list of recommendations for you that's far beyond this. Talk to me, talk to any of the pastors, talk to people who are here. Don't just assume anything that talks about Christ is Christian. Galatians says, do not be so foolish as that. Know who teaches you. Know your sources. Why? Because your own confidence that's on the line. This is our last point this morning. Authoritative confidence. Authoritative confidence. Authorized confidence. Wow, I changed my adjective there. Authorized confidence. Paul writes to these churches because in listening to these other sources, they've become troubled, they've become confused, and they've become burdened. Those are all going to be developed as we process through the book of Galatia. The gospel was no sports story for them. The gospel is not just something they did on Sunday. The gospel is not a hobby or an interest. The gospel was life and death. And that bubble had been poked. Their confidence was shaken. And what was on the line was not interest or friendship, but eternal damnation. And they had no confidence about that. But Paul writes this so they might have grace and peace. That's what our world wants, isn't it? Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Peace is the reward that comes from that. We want acceptance, knowing that not everything in our life is acceptable. We want security, knowing that our lives and our homes and our cities are dangerous. We want a sense of stability, of purpose, and belonging that can't be shaken. If we were to use really easy questions to assess where we find grace and peace, I'd ask you to think for a second on these two questions. What makes you feel good? What makes you feel good? That's what we look to for grace. Things that give us what we don't deserve. What makes you feel safe? What makes you feel safe? That's what we look to for peace. So, to whom are you looking for those things? Paul is no charlatan peddling cheap words. He wants you to know where you find those things. And he tells the church, and he tells us today in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Paul wrote to a broad group of people smattered across a broad region, and he tells them what he wants them to have so they might have grace and peace, that it is from God their Father and through Jesus Christ. Do you live in Derby? Guess what? It's in the same place. Do you live in Lystra? Guess what? It's in the same place. Are you old? Guess what? It's in the same place. Are you in Iconium and you're a single woman? Guess what? It's in the same place. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a bold statement. To say what I just said, we might understand because we're in church and I'm supposed to talk in broad universals, but we've been, you know, we're realists. We know the danger of universals. That last vacuum that was supposed to last us 10 years, that lasts us 10 months, yeah, never again. That one kitchen appliance that was to replace all of your other appliances, and slowly you kept having to buy new ones and convince yourself that it still did all the things that it was supposed to do, but it can't do any of those things. We're skeptics because we live in the real world. We know the shame of buying into false confidence. I remember when I was in seminary, I was doing a research project and I was talking to a professor and he said, hey, you should go talk to Professor Schmittenberg, not his real name. He's an expert in this field. And so I go and I write this email to Professor Schmittenberg and I explain what I'm researching. I explain this other professor, this friend who sent me his way, I'd like to read in full his reply to me. Tyler, I have no idea why you were pointed in my direction. Sorry, I have nothing to suggest. misplaced confidence makes you look silly, doesn't it? Paul's here saying grace and peace. But if you stand before God and you say, I'm saved, and he says, I have no idea why you were pointed in my direction. I'm sorry, I have nothing to offer you. That's going to make you feel more than silly. Lots of people talk about salvation from God. Lots of people move towards God with false assurances. Paul would not have you be such a person. Paul's confidence that he gives to you is rooted in good authority. He knows the source. What is the source? Verses 4-5. To God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's confidence to a diverse group of people across diverse cultures was no temporary, fickle, or sensitive, time-sensitive matter. It was rooted in the eternal God of all glory, who is glorified forever and ever. Amen. That's some confidence. That's something that delivers us from our present troubles. That's something that is of deep encouragement when we feel presently pressed and stressed. That's something that soothes our souls when everything seems disorienting. And how does one receive such confidence from such an authorized source? Because God sent his Son, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from this present age and to win us back into the glory of God the Father forever and ever. Amen. If the gospel is to save, the gospel that Paul is preaching, the Christ that Paul is preaching, it necessitates Christ giving himself for your sins. That is it. There has been a movement that the Christian church has resisted since its inception that we must learn to resist today. And that movement is to downplay the wrath of God against sin. I would like you to go to a cancer patient and downplay their cancer and see how loving that is to them. I'd like you to go to a woman who lost her son and downplay the death of her son and see how tolerant that is. I'd like you to go to a man on death row and downplay his judgment and see how loving that is. Pay attention to what Paul said. If we are to have grace and peace, what has to happen? Jesus gave himself for your sins. If Jesus did not come to give himself for your sins, then he did not come to do anything. Jesus came for one purpose: to give himself for your sins. If Jesus just came to make your life better, no grace, no peace. If Jesus just came to give you a better community inside the church, no grace, no peace. If Jesus came to engage your mind with a moral worldview and philosophical guideposts, no grace, no peace. But if Jesus came to give himself up for your sins, you have from God himself grace and peace. You have it with confidence. You have it on good authority. Whose authority? The very Father who willed it. The very Father who existed, has existed, and will exist throughout all eternity, forever and ever. Amen. That one God who set this rescue mission in place has given one man and one way. And if you want to know it, it is here and here alone. No. Your source. And guess what? It's not changing. God has done it. Christ has risen. He is ruling and sitting on the throne. There cannot be more good news than what Jesus has already won. And he has come to deliver us from this present evil age. That word is going to be important as the book goes on. It's a word that these Jewish teachers would know full well because it's taken out of their Greek translation of the Old Testament. That word deliver is the word used for the Exodus time and time again. You Israelites who were once in slavery, when you were brought out, did you doubt God's salvation? No. Why? Because he delivered you with a mighty outstretched hand. And he's using that same word to you as Christians who live in a dangerous place, who live where you might doubt if you're saved. He says, do you see how Christ has already delivered you with an outstretched hand on the cross? God has delivered. Believe it with confidence. Believe it with grace and peace. You are no longer a slave. You are free because of what Christ has done. And if you repent and believe in him, you are no longer under sin's authority. Though at times you might lend it authority it doesn't have. At times you might succumb to this present evil age, but the solution is to come back, to stand for what Christ has done. To be saved by Jesus Christ is to have on good authority that you have a new authority. And that changes everything. The true gospel comes on good authority. It drives us to God's word for clarity and confidence. The true gospel comes to us on good authority and it drives us into God's community with clarity and care. The true gospel comes to us with good authority and it drives us into a conviction to live a life that cannot be wasted. God's glory is forever and ever. And while we live in a present evil age, the God who we worship stands above it all. We do not lose heart. We do not give up. We do not buy into the flashy, passing pleasures of the world, but instead we give our all and we trust our all to him who gave his all for us. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you root us and establish us in you. Might there be a holy dis-ease that we have, that if we are to be saved from what ails us, however we define that, we ought to know it with certainty. So Lord, give us such eyes of criticism to examine the gospel. If there are skeptics in here, Lord, as skeptically as they look at the gospel, might they just as skeptically look at the promises of this world and see that there is none who can claim what Christ has done. And for believers who stand in raw assurance, the benefit of growing up in the church, might they with confidence say that they know on whom they have believed. And they know with confidence. We ask that this work works itself out in our lives, in our witness, in our worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.